Thank you, Patty Elder, for sharing your gifts and talents and your heart with us tonight. That was a blessing, and it was an answer to prayer. Thank you for singing. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're coming to the end of the book, and tonight our topic is A Theology of Pleasure. Suppose you could walk into a bank and have everyone recognize you, and you could withdraw any amount of money you wanted, and they would gladly give it to you. Suppose you had all the resources to be thoroughly well informed. You had all kinds of insider information about world events. Suppose you could build the most beautiful house in Oklahoma City and have lavish gardens. Maybe some of you went to the garden show a week ago, saw some of those beautiful gardens in Oklahoma City. World-class gardens, servants everywhere. Suppose you could have all the friends a person could want. Suppose you had a farm in the country, a vacation home at the beach. You think that would make you happy? You may be thinking, well, I don't know, but I'd sure like to try to find out. Well, Solomon was such a man. And yet we read here in Ecclesiastes that something went wrong. Here was a person who qualified to be on Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. He could have been on the cover of every magazine from Forbes to GQ. He had it all, and yet something was missing. Ecclesiastes 1:2 finds him saying, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. "Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." And in chapter 2, verse 17, this same Solomon, after recounting all the accomplishments of his life, says, "So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me." What happened to Solomon? He lost his reason for living. He said he hated life. Maybe he fits the pattern that we hear about sometimes of the highly cultured, sophisticated, talented, ambitious person who climbs the ladder of success, and when he gets to the top, he just wants to jump off. Why would Solomon say he hated life? Did he need a psychological evaluation? Where did his wisdom go? He said he was the wisest man of his generation. Why didn't the wisdom that God had given him enable him to enjoy life? Where's the pleasure principle? Well, go back to the book of Deuteronomy, because I think there we find a clue. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, predicted to the people of Israel what would happen to them when they got a king. And in Deuteronomy 17:16, Moses warned the people, "The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." Solomon ignored these warnings. We won't take time tonight to read his life story, but if you want to read again his life story, go to 1 Kings chapters 3 through 11, and you find that at every point Solomon violated what he knew to be the law of God. He violated this command about the role of kings in Israel. Look at verse 18. "When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law." In other words, he's to have his scribe write up for him his own personal copy of God's word. And he should read it and study it and be a man of the word. This was the most important prerequisite for any king. And he says, verse 19 says, "It is to be with him, he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right hand or to the left, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." But what happened to Solomon? He ignored this word of the Lord. He gave himself to the acquisition of possessions and the acquisition and misuse of power. And he ignored the command to read and study and meditate on and memorize the Word of God. And when he dropped the practice of reading God's Word, it contributed to his sense of meaninglessness and loss and futility and emptiness. Now, personally, I believe that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and I believe he wrote it near the end of his life. Now, maybe he didn't actually hold the pen in his hand. He may have supervised the collection of many of these tidbits of wisdom, or he may have dictated them to scribes. But in any case, I believe as Solomon is now coming to the end of his life, he's also coming to a place where he's returning to God. And I believe Solomon learned the hard way that ignoring God's word leads to a lot of wasted time going down dead-end streets. Turn back to Ecclesiastes again and look at chapter 2, verse 10. He says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Ecclesiastes 2:10. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. But when you go to the end of the book, you notice that Solomon is sounding a different note. In chapter 12, verse 13, we come down to the conclusion of the book. And it seems that slowly but surely, Solomon has come back to an understanding of the will of God. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Now, some people question whether Ecclesiastes should even be in the Bible. This book is so pessimistic. It seems like an atheist singing in the church choir or a mongrel dog being taken to a dog show and put on display. It just kind of seems out of place to have a book with the themes that Ecclesiastes has to be in the Bible. We're given here the philosophical musings of a great man who learned through experience the meaning of life. And I get the sense that he now is an old man and he's trying to rescue the younger generation from making the same mistakes he has made. It's interesting in this book that Solomon talks about pleasure. He talks about enjoying life. Everybody wants to enjoy life. Nobody wants to be miserable. But in coming back to the Lord, Solomon did not reject the principle that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, I think it is. And Solomon understood that every good thing we have comes from a loving Father who gives us generously the things that we have. So he comes back to first principles, and he's not rejecting possessions and pleasure out of hand, but he is coming back to the understanding that he has abused pleasure. He has abused position. He has abused possessions. And so now, near the end of the book, he talks about their proper use. Now go back to chapter 11, because here Solomon talks about work in the first part of the chapter. In the Hebrew text of Ecclesiastes, Solomon refers to work or labor at least 28 times. He had a lot to say about the work which people do in their lives. He talks about the value of honest labor. And the work which people do in this life really matters to God. God supervises our work. And that truth is reaffirmed in the New Testament. So Ecclesiastes is a practical book, and the Hebrew people read it a lot, and they applied the wisdom of God that they learned from Ecclesiastes to many everyday situations of life. And that's why Solomon has so much to say about work. But in addition to his comments about work, Solomon talks about pleasure. And I want to make three points from Ecclesiastes 11, which I think give us Solomon's theology of pleasure. The first principle that I want to emphasize is found in verses 7 and 8. Seek simple pleasures. In coming to the Lord, Solomon doesn't say that pleasure is sinful. In coming back to the Lord at the end of his life, he's evaluating all of the pleasures and all of the possessions and all of the things that he has done with the things that God has given him. And he recognizes that he hasn't always behaved rightly. He hasn't always used the gifts that God has given him in the right way. So he comes back to the simplicity of the basic things. Notice what he says in verse 7. Light is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. Now let me pause right there and comment on that phrase, light is sweet. I think this is a symbol of the simple pleasures of enjoying life. Greeting a new day. One of the pleasures that I have learned to cultivate as I get older is watching the sun come up. And quite frankly, you know, I used to be a night person and I could sleep really late. But the older I get, and we'll come to this next week when we get to chapter 12, I get up with the sound of the bird, maybe like some of you. And one of the simple pleasures of life is getting my coffee and getting my Bible early in the morning and spending some quiet time with the Lord near the time of the dawn. Solomon here is describing something that's familiar to everybody. Greeting a new day. Now the phrase light, or the word light, is in the Hebrew mind a symbol of satisfaction and pleasure. It's the opposite of sorrow and death. Psalm 49:19 speaks of the light of life. Isaiah 60 speaks of the light being the glory of Israel and the fact that there will be no need of the sun or the moon in the glorious kingdom of God, because God himself will be Israel's light. In Isaiah 45:7, God said, I formed the light and I create darkness. I bring prosperity and disaster. God is sovereign over the light and over the darkness, and the theme of light and darkness reoccurs in these verses as well. So whether he's speaking about the natural beauty of the dawn or whether he's speaking of light as a symbol of prosperity and happiness, in either case, he says it is sweet. Now that's an interesting word, isn't it? That's a word they use down south a lot. Oh, he's a sweet man. They say that. And what they mean by that is he's a noble, good, honest man. Solomon says light is sweet. Remember Samson? Samson killed a lion. He came back several days later and found the carcass of the lion. And he found that bees had built a nest. And he found honey in the carcass of the lion. And so he used that to form a riddle. Out of a carcass comes sweetness, something sweet. And he forced the Philistines to try to guess what sweet thing could come out of the carcass of a dead lion. Sweetness. In the Bible, honey is often used as a symbol of sweetness and pleasure. It was something to be savored. It was good and pleasant. Mo Wittenberg is here, and Mo has taken me more than once up to the Rockies of New Mexico. We've gone backpacking, and it's absolutely breathtaking and thrilling to see the sun come up in the Rockies, because as you know, you can see the dawn just kind of creep down the side of the opposite mountain, and you can almost hear music as nature awakens in the morning. I wish I were poetic and could describe the feeling that you have. And I think Solomon is talking about here the pleasantness and the beauty and the glory of the gifts that God gives, the simple pleasures of life. Simplicity. I was reading a book written by a missionary who told a story of the power going off when she and her husband were missionaries down in Honduras. And she said that situation there forced them. Some days they would have 8 hours without electricity. Sometimes it was in the evening, sometimes it was in the middle of the night, but sometimes, a lot of times, it was during the day. She says, when the lights started to go out in sporadic intervals in January 1994, we quickly learned how dependent these poor countries were on rainfall. These frustrating, exasperating, and unpredictable blackouts quickly evolved into regularly scheduled rolling blackouts, at first every other day, but soon every day. The electric company tried not to extend the blackouts in any given neighborhood for more than 4 or 5 hours, but soon the plan had to be adapted, and we were facing up to 8 hours a day without electricity. No rain, no water in the lake, and they couldn't run the hydroelectric plant, which produced all the power for that entire country. She says, for us, no electricity meant no TV or computer time. We had no water. The water in our home came from a cistern, and the water from the cistern was channeled into our pipes by means of an electric pump. So during the tediously long stretches when we were called on to do our part in preserving the country's water supply, we could not watch television, work on the computer, wash dishes, flush toilets, do laundry, sit under a spinning fan in the heat of the day, wash the sweat from our faces, or even open the refrigerator to get a drink of water. During the daylight hours, our life was reduced. She's speaking as a housewife, taking care of children in the home. Our life was reduced to reading books and playing board games. And during the nighttime hours, to reading books and playing board games by candlelight. We went to bed at obscenely early hours, sometimes only to be aroused in the middle of the night by glaring lights when the electricity would come back on unexpectedly. And the point of the story is how she and her family got reacquainted, and they were forced to live a life of simplicity. Maybe Solomon here is advocating a life of simplicity. My father is losing his eyesight, and over the last couple of years, God has given him a new ministry, and that is writing poetry. And he and Mom, I think I've told you this, go around and present these poetry readings with Mom playing the piano in the background to senior citizens groups. And it's quite a ministry. People are always asking them to come and do these. Mom's 90 years old, going on 91. Dad's 87. But he wrote a poem called Beautiful Days. And I share this with you only to say maybe God is reminding us here. Light is sweet. He's talking about the sunrise. And it pleases the eyes to see the sun. Maybe God wants us to have a fresh appreciation for the things that we take for granted. The gift of life and the gift of beauty and the gift of nature and the gift of simplicity. Dad wrote, this is a day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad. There's so much for which to give praise, so little for which to be sad. His mercy exceeds our deepest need. His grace can erase all pain. His blood can make the foulest clean and leave one without a stain. And speaking of love, there's naught to compare with the love that Christ has shown. His death on the tree for you and me, love greater will never be known. So let us rejoice. Let us be glad. Lift high our voices in praise. Give thanks to the Lord in heaven above for giving us beautiful days. In verse 8, Solomon says, however many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. We don't always remember that, do we? There is pain in our bodies, and we're worried about world events, and we wonder about the economy. And sometimes our best friends or family members, closest family members, let us down. But Solomon says, look, as long as God gives you life, make the most of the life that He's giving you. Now, we all get old, and next week we'll look at this great poem that Solomon wrote about aging. I came across this essay called You Know You're Too Old for Youth Ministry. Some of you used to be involved in youth ministry. You know you're too old for youth ministry when you think pizza ought to be reheated before it's eaten for breakfast. Or you assume that shopping malls are for shopping. Or you volunteer to host the senior adult Bulgarian travelogue in order to avoid another lock-in. You lose the spiritual gift of sleeping with one eye open at youth camps. You think retreat means rest. Or your third 15-passenger van has 99,000 miles on it. Or you begin to question on a summer trip why you often drive more consecutive hours than the federal government allows truckers to. You know you're too old for youth ministry when you dream about going into a nice, relaxing occupation like being an air traffic controller. You know you're too old for youth ministry when your grandchildren ask you what you want to be when you grow up. I'm going to give that to Pastor Wade Yoakum. Now, Solomon says, many years, enjoy life for many years. But he gives us a word of caution. But, he says, let him remember the days of darkness. In other words, don't expect the pleasures of life, even the simple pleasures of life, to do more for you than they should. Don't expect the pleasures that God gives you to satisfy your deepest needs. Because pleasure is not the greatest goal or purpose in life. Solomon is a realist. He knows there will be dark days, and he says, prepare for them. I think he would say, take out an insurance policy. He'd say, talk to your children about your final arrangements. Make a will. Don't let pleasure or the pursuit of pleasure drug you into masking the realities of life. Remember the days of darkness. They will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. But let's move on to chapter 11, verse 9. There's a second principle that I want you to see. Seek simple pleasures, first of all. Secondly, seek legitimate pleasures. Be happy, young man, while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Now, I am going to preach this to the teenagers as well. But I think that this is an invitation to enjoy life, but it's not an invitation to live in sinful pleasure. Solomon had tried that and found it disappointing and empty. Go back again to chapter 2. He said, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Solomon here lived for pleasure at one point in his life, and he found it empty and meaningless. So here, when he comes to the end of the book, he is saying to young people, it's okay to enjoy life. It's okay to have fun. But he's saying, make sure that your pleasures are legitimate pleasures. He's not saying, sow your wild oats. Someday you'll be too old to have any fun. No, he's saying the best way to have a successful and happy old age is to have a successful and happy youth. Someone said, youthful sins lay the foundation for adult sorrows. So he's recommending honest pleasures. He's recommending pure pleasures. He's recommending innocent pleasures. He's recommending living passionately. He's recommending enjoying being young. I've read, and this is serious, I read that there is in France a scientist who is touting an anti-aging pill based on a hormone secreted by the adrenal glands. He didn't claim how this new pill would extend life, but it's being studied these days. You've heard the old statement by George Bernard Shaw, who said, youth is such a wonderful thing, it's a shame to waste it on the young. Everybody wants to be young. Everybody wants to stay young. So Solomon gives us another word of caution. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see, but know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. Seek simple pleasures and make sure those pleasures are legitimate pleasures because you're responsible to God. All the pleasures of this life are to be enjoyed in the known will of God. When Solomon says, enjoy whatever your eyes see, he knows that the eyes are windows on the heart. And sights that we can behold with our eyes are objects of joy. But he also is aware of the danger of lust. You remember David and how he looked where he shouldn't have looked and he was where he shouldn't have been. And as a result, it led to the wrong use of his eyes and the wrong use of his power. And he exploited his people, committed adultery, committed murder, and it brought trouble on his family for the rest of his life. Beware of greed. Do you remember Achan, who looked into the spoils of the Battle of Jericho, and he saw, he coveted, he desired, and he took, despite the fact that God had said that they were not to take any of the spoils of the battle for their own personal use, but rather dedicate all of the spoils of victory in Jericho to the Lord as a testimony of gratitude to him for the victory. So the eye is what got Achan in trouble. It was the eye that got David in trouble. And Solomon here says, guard your eye. Whatever your eyes see, know that for all these things God will bring you to judgment. So then, he says, banish anxiety from your heart. Banish vexation, that which grieves or irritates or perplexes. Don't lose your perspective. Don't let the troubles of life overwhelm you. Maintain a joyful, grateful attitude of heart. Don't let disillusionment make you cynical and depressed. Guard your heart. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, guard your heart because from it flow the springs of life. And here Solomon is teaching us, banish anxiety from your heart. Take away from your life anything that's going to trouble your body. For youth and vigor are meaningless. Now the word body there reminds us that our souls are important, our minds are important, our spirits are important, but the body's important to the Lord too. In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, it's a verse, two verses that most of you can quote from memory. Paul says, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is inhabited by God? It's the temple of God. Therefore," he says, "glorify God in your body." The body is important to the Lord. I find it interesting, and Dr. Joe Fowler will be interested in this verse too. 3 John 2 says, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you." Bobby Smith, did you have that put up on the wall in your office? That'd be a good verse for a doctor's office, wouldn't it? 3 John 2, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well." So the Bible talks about the physical body, physical well-being, as well as spiritual well-being. Solomon is here saying, rejoice, enjoy life, but do it responsibly. It's not an anything goes attitude. It's not boundless hedonism. He's saying, learn to say no to some things that cause trouble to your body. Exclude those things from your body that are going to bring the evil consequences of sin. Solomon is talking to young people here. You know, in our youth ministry, we have things that are fun. We have a gymnasium over there, and we have basketball leagues. We have softball leagues. We have t-ball. My 3-year-old granddaughter is playing t-ball. I can't believe it. It's a spectacle. Watching 3-year-olds try to catch a baseball. It's amazing. But we have roller skates over there, and we have all these wonderful resources for youth. Why do we do that? We do that because kids like to have fun. And providing opportunities for them to have fun together at camp, the Awana program has a big part of its time with games. And kids have fun learning, but they also have fun playing games. But it's all a part of the package of reinforcing God's truth. Because we've learned that fun can be a doorway into their lives. And when their hearts are open, their defenses are down, it's possible to plant the good truth of God's Word. So Solomon says here, have fun, enjoy life, take delight in God's gifts, but remember that you're going to face Him someday. You're going to give an account for the life that you have. Live in light of the future. So live with eternity's values in view. Know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. Now that last phrase is puzzling to us. Youth and vigor are meaningless. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word translated meaningless or vanity can also be translated fleeting. And I think the context here indicates that he's talking about how quickly youth passes. And boy, don't we agree with that. Where did it go? Where did it go? And the more the aches and pains compound, the more we realize how quickly our youth passes. And the next chapter will reinforce that. So Solomon is reminding us to seek simple pleasures and seek legitimate pleasures. And finally, he says, find pleasure, seek pleasure in God. And I believe if we seek Him, we will find Him. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Creator. God is identified here as our Creator. That's a well-chosen word when you're speaking to young people who have lots of questions about the origin of life. It's a good word if Solomon is writing to cultured pagans and he's trying to establish common ground with them. They may not understand all of the truths about the Hebrew God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of the law, but they do know that there is a creation, and they do know that they didn't put it here. They do know down in their hearts that there is a powerful being who has made this world. And so Solomon is appealing to that sense that there is a creator somewhere. And so he's saying, remember. Now that word remember in the Hebrew is more than recall, more than reminisce. He's not advocating mere nostalgia here. He's advocating deep reflection. Think deeply about your creator. He's recommending worship and devotion and obedient action. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, when Hannah prayed for a child, She prayed and prayed, and God gave her a child. The Hebrew phrase is very interesting. It says, God remembered Hannah. 1 Samuel 1:19. God remembered Hannah. What does that mean? Well, it's more than just he thought about her. What did he do for her? He gave her a child. So when he remembered Hannah, he took action. He did something for Hannah. And when that word is used here, he's saying to you and to me this week, take action. Order your life around your knowledge of God. Order your life. Take action. Build your life according to God's priorities. Acknowledge Him. Drop your pretense and your independence and your self-sufficiency. And commit yourself fully to Him. Be fully devoted to Him. And notice how this verse encompasses the whole span of life, from youth to age, from work to play, good days and bad days, the evil, calamitous, sad, and distressing days, and the days of beauty when the sunrise is sweet. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach, when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. When we make God the object of our devotion, from the beginning of life all the way through to its end, I think this is what legitimizes the pursuit of pleasure. This is what keeps pleasure from degrading us. When God is in the center of it, we can say with Paul, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. This is the fulcrum for the proper use of wealth and possessions. And I think this is contrary to legalism, which says, if it's fun, it must be sinful. If it tastes good, it must be bad for you. Solomon is teaching us something else. He's speaking of a view of pleasure which sees the pleasures of life as God-given. When God is in the center of everything, and we acknowledge that, then He's the center of all legitimate pleasure. Let me just close by asking you to turn back to chapter 5, verse 18, and we'll return to this next week. In Ecclesiastes 5:18, Solomon said, Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. For every verse in Ecclesiastes that warns against excessive or irresponsible pleasure seeking, there are two that encourage the legitimate enjoyment of life. So Solomon here is simply reminding us, let's keep God in the center of everything. And if we'll do that, then we'll get the maximum pleasure from the life He's given us. And our Father, we thank You for the wisdom that has come down to us from these ancient words. We believe they are inspired and preserved by Your Holy Spirit for our use. So we ask that we might make proper use, good use, of the gifts and opportunities and possessions and resources that You've placed at our disposal, not hoarding them or wasting them, but using them in this world for Your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Go with God. It's good to be together tonight. I hope you'll greet one another in love. You are dismissed.